All right. Unless you've been living on another planet for the past 6 months, you probably know that today is Election Day. It's possibly the most important election in our lifetimes. If you haven't already voted or decided who to vote for, you need to ask yourself a very important question. In what direction do I want my country to go? Do I want the country to go towards more government control and services or more freedom and individual responsibility? But an infinitely more important question to ask yourself is, in what direction do I want my life to go? No matter who's elected to be our president today, all of us will stand before our righteous judge someday. How will you plead your case before the Almighty, the Holy Sovereign of the universe? Will you plead your good works, your own righteousness, or will you humbly plead Christ's atoning sacrifice on your behalf? As many of you know, I'm somewhat of a political junkie. Or to put it more accurately, I was somewhat of a political junkie. 2012 has been a year that the Lord chose to slay several idols in my life, and an excessive interest in politics was one of them. I've been worried and fretful about who the Lord would choose to lead our country and whether we could even survive as a nation if we continue on the path we're on. But the Lord reminded me that politics isn't the problem, and it doesn't have the answers to people's true problems. People need the gospel. We need heart change, not political change. I was talking recently with a wise and godly friend who put it into perspective for me. She said, "God isn't interested in building America. He's interested in building his church." We should focus more on evangelizing sinners and encouraging the saints rather than spending so much time on worldly concerns. I'm still interested in politics, but it's a much more balanced interest. I'm so thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to convict me and grant repentance when I go astray. But you have to watch out for those idols. They're funny. It can be sometimes like playing that game at carnivals, the whack-a-mole. You think you've got one slayed and another one pops up, or the same one pops back up, and you've got to keep whacking them down. So, to watch out for those idols. Again, a much more important question to ask yourself than the question, will I be ruled by Barack Obama or will I be ruled by Mitt Romney, is the question, am I ruled by the law of sin and death or am I ruled by the Spirit of grace? Is self on the throne of my life or is Christ? Or to phrase it another way, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Let's review where we are in our study in Romans. After giving a convincing argument that everyone needs Christ in the first three chapters of the epistle and explaining the doctrine of justification by faith on the basis of God's grace alone in chapter 4, Paul began teaching us the great truths of who we are in Christ. Last week in chapter 5, we learned about the theological doctrine of federal headship, a contrast between man's sinfulness and death in Adam and the believer's righteousness and life in Christ. The examples of these two men sum up the message of Romans up to this point, with the first Adam representing man's condemnation and the second Adam representing the believer's justification. The first Adam is the legal representative or federal head of the whole human race under the covenant of works, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the federal head of his people under the new covenant. We learned that a federal head acts for all of those who are under him. For example, when the president signs a bill into law, he's acting for all the citizens of his country. So, in the same way that the sin of Adam was legally and effectively our sin, the obedience of Christ is legally and effectively the righteousness of all believers. Paul states in verse 19 of chapter 5, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous." So you are either in Adam, meaning condemned in your sin, or you're in Christ, meaning justified, forgiven of your sin. Paul then moves on to the topic of how we're to live in light of who we now are in Christ. Theologians call this the doctrine of sanctification, the process of growing in maturity in Christ. The basis of our sanctification is explained in chapters 6 through 8 and developed in more detail and in practical terms in the last four chapters of the book. This is Paul's usual pattern in his epistles to the churches, First, he gives the doctrinal teaching of who we are in Christ in order that our minds would be instructed and our thinking changed so that we change how we live, motivated by gratitude for what God has done for us. So leading up to the passage we'll examine today, Paul stated in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. He explained that the law was given to show us our sinfulness and point us to our need for redemption through Christ. But the law can't save us or sanctify us. Only God's grace, abounding to sinners, can save us. And it's that same grace that sanctifies us. So Paul, being Paul, anticipates the question of why not go on sinning so that grace will abound still more. In other words, if I really believe that salvation is by grace alone, won't I be tempted to continue to live a life of sin? Why not just have fun? I'll be forgiven, won't I? Won't God just give me more and more grace? In chapter 6, Paul answers this very important question. So let's dig into our passage and find out how he answers it. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The argument Paul anticipates is that grace is not a sufficient motivation for help for holy living. Some people will argue that believers need to remain under the restraints of the law or they will behave in any way they please. To the question asked in verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace increases? Paul's answer is an emphatic, by no means. He then gives four counterarguments to the question. I found these explained in the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. The first counterargument is seen in verses 1 through 11, and it's this. You cannot go on sinning because you are united to Christ. The second counterargument is explained in verses 12 through 14, and it's that you don't need to go on sinning because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. The third counterargument is found in verses 15 through 19, that you must not go on sinning because it would make sin your master again. The fourth is a warning, found in verses 20 through 23, that you had better not go on sinning because it would end in disaster. We'll look at the first two counterarguments today. Paul's first answer is that we cannot go on sinning because we have died to sin. When Christ died to sin, he died as our representative, not just our substitute. When he died, in a sense, we died with him. Everyone who trusts in Christ is seen by God as having died to sin. That doesn't mean that believers are sinless in practice, but positionally sinless in Christ. Titus 2:14 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A true disciple of Christ will make progress in Christ's likeness. It may be slow progress, but it will happen. He who began a good work in you will complete it. The carnal Christian, someone who accepts Jesus as his Savior but not as Lord, is non-existent in Scripture. We will still struggle with sin, as Paul describes painfully in chapter 7, but the Holy Spirit faithfully brings conviction and grants the gift of repentance. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that he's the true vine, and if we're abiding in the vine, we will bear fruit. To abide means to stay where you are. Believers have been placed in Christ. That's our position, and we are to abide or stay there. A branch abides in a vine by drawing all of its life and nourishment from the vine. We abide in Christ by being continually conscious of our union with Him. As we maintain constant contact with our vine, we are conscious of His abiding in us and supplying us with spiritual strength. The metaphorical sap supplying our nourishment is the Holy Spirit. Little by little, or sometimes very quickly, usually after a good pruning, we grow and begin to produce fruit to the glory of God. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and He will accomplish His purposes. Paul goes on to explain our death to sin in verses 3 and 4 by introducing the subject of baptism. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What this means is that when a person is saved, he is baptized into Christ Jesus in the sense that he is identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. In the mind of God, the believer has died with Christ and has risen with Him. The term baptism used here includes both our spiritual identification with Christ and the water baptism that symbolizes our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, we know that baptism isn't a requirement for salvation, and the act of baptism doesn't regenerate us. But it's an act of obedience in the life of a believer when he publicly attests to the spiritual reality that has already taken place in his life. Water baptism is a visual demonstration of our spiritual baptism into Christ. And baptism pictures the believer being immersed in death's dark waters in Christ, and the new man rising out of the water to newness of life. Everything a person was in Adam was put to death at the cross. And the believer can now say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 6, Paul goes into more detail about what it means to be in Christ. Our old self in Adam is dead, crucified, and buried. In verse 6, we learn that the crucifixion of the old man at Calvary means that the body of sin is done away with. The body of sin doesn't refer to the physical body. It means indwelling sin, which is personified as a tyrant, a slave master ruling over the person. This body of sin is done away with, meaning that it is rendered inoperative as a controlling power. We're no longer slaves to sin. Its tyranny over us has been broken. We no longer have to sin because it's not our guiding principle or master anymore. If the old master calls out to you to obey him, you can say, I don't have to obey you anymore. You're not my master. The Holy Spirit is now my master. We're no longer slaves to sin, and we don't have to serve our old slave master. We're free to abide in Christ and serve him for God's glory. Verse 8 teaches us that if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In the same way that we were united with Christ in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection. We died to sin, and we now live to righteousness. Our nature has been changed, literally made alive or born again by the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart, new desires to live a life of obedience to God's Word. We're now able and willing to live, to choose holy living, a life lived for the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Understanding the great truth of our union with Christ is the key to our sanctification. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 lists what God has done through us, through our union with Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Some of those blessings are that we were chosen in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. We were adopted as sons. He has freely given us His grace in the one He loves. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has sealed us with His Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is the gospel, the good news of what we have in Christ. The display of God's glory in our lives is the main thing He accomplishes in us through our union with Christ. That's what the Christian life is all about. How we can glorify Him in our lives as He works in us to accomplish His purposes. The gospel, rightly understood, doesn't promote sin. It promotes holy living. If you're united with Christ, you won't want to continue to sin. Sanctification is all about what we have in Christ, a freedom from the tyranny of keeping the law in order to please God, and a freedom from the tyranny of the sin nature as a controlling force in our lives. In verses 1 through 10, Paul has described what is true of us positionally in Christ, and in view of who we now are in Christ, he turns to the practical outworking of that truth in our lives, or what we are to be in Christ. In verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us his second counter-argument, that we don't need to go on sinning because sin's dominion over us has been broken by grace. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. We reckon ourselves dead to sin when we respond to temptation as a dead man would. A dead man wants nothing to do with immorality, lying, cheating, gossip, or any other sin. When we reckon ourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, we're alive to live a life of holiness, worship, prayer, service, and fruit-bearing. God's work in us and our responsibility are placed side by side in the epistles. The doctrinal teaching of what God has done for us leads to the practical outworking of what we are to do. We live out what we believe. So, Paul exhorts us to live in light of who we now are. We're to take action against the lusts of the flesh. He tells us in verses 12 and 13 that we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies by obeying its evil desires. We must not present the parts of our bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness. Instead, our bodies are to be used in service to God as instruments of righteousness. We are to fight sin and to faithfully and diligently pursue righteousness. Going back to John 15, Jesus tells us that there is action involved in abiding in Him. Some of the things He commands us to do are to have His Word within ourselves, and that was in verse 3, and to seek His glory in prayer, from verse 7, to obey His commandments, verse 10, and He instructs us to love the brethren in verses 12 and 13. Of course, none of this is possible in our own effort. True change is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He pours out His grace to us. The Spirit primarily uses three things in our lives to change us: our circumstances, our relationships, and the means of grace. As we've already seen, prayer, fellowship, scripture reading, study, and memorization are the means that God uses to pour His grace into our lives. We have the opportunity to learn more about how the Lord uses these means of grace in our lives at our wonderful Bible conference last weekend. I'm still on a mountaintop reflecting on all we learned through God's faithful servant, Don Theobald. He could have been teaching through the book of Romans, even though he never mentioned Romans. So many of the truths he taught us went right along with what we've been learning in Romans, didn't they? The glorious truth taught in this section, the last glorious truth taught in this section is found in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Again, the gospel frees us from the tyranny of obeying the law in order to please God, but it also frees us from the tyranny of self-imposed perfectionism. When I fail to measure up to scriptural standards, I can rest in Christ's finished work on my behalf and not despair in my failures. We don't obey in order to try to please God. We obey because God is already pleased with us. We obey out of gratitude to Him for what He's done for us through Christ. Always remember to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It doesn't really matter who wins the election today. God is sovereign, and He has it all under His perfect providence. The only thing that matters is who we are and what we have in Christ, and how we're to live in light of these great truths. This is grace, that I can live to the praise of His glory because of the glorious truths of the gospel. As the hymn goes, grace, grace, God's grace that is greater than all our sin. It's all about grace.